a privilege for me to be among you and to have received the honor from your leaders to share things about the work of the gospel in Italy, and especially to open the Word of God before you. As I told you this morning, I'm grateful to be here for the second time, and when I go back to our own people, I will bring the greetings of your church. Let us open our Bibles in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We will read verses 19 and 20. John 5, verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. I would like to consider with you this evening the inter-Trinitarian relationships as a model for our own relationships. I would like to think about the doctrine of the Trinity and how the doctrine of the Trinity is important in our daily relationships with all kinds of people. But before speaking about that, we must understand when Christ pronounced these words. These words related to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The narrative of John chapter 5 starts with a description of a sort of a hospital in Jerusalem. We read at the beginning of the chapter that in Jerusalem there was a pool close to the sheep gate, which was called Bethesda. In this place lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And there was one man to whom Jesus spoke and who was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very well-known story. Jesus said to this man, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. The purpose of John is to tell to his readers that through this miracle, through this miraculous sign, Christ continues to reveal himself as the Son of God. This is the purpose of John. And in verse 10, we are told that when Jesus did this miracle, it was a Sabbath day. And John explains that in order to make clear the reason for the opposition of the Jews. Because Christ accomplished this miracle, this healing on the Sabbath, the Jews showed their animosity, their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the face of this opposition, the rest of the chapter, from verse 17, tells us about the answer of our Lord to the accusations of his opponents. In his answer to these accusations, Christ focuses on his relationship with God the Father. When the Jews blamed Christ, Christ justifies his work, justifies his behavior, appealing to his relationship with God the Father. In this reply, Jesus explains his attitude and his deeds, noticing that God himself continues to work in providence and in redemption. This is the answer of Christ. My Father, we read in verse 17, is working until now, and I am working. Because my Father is working, I am working. Therefore, this is the answer of Christ. In spite of the fact that God the Father entered into his rest after the work of creation, he continues to work in providence and in redemption. And on this ground, Christ explains his own works on the Sabbath day. Christ is simply explaining that he, as the Son, is following the example of God the Father. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the reasoning, if Christ is guilty, God the Father is guilty as well. You understand that this answer of Christ amplifies, enlarges the problem, because this answer raises an even greater problem, because Jesus, as we read in verse 18, not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So, after the problem of the Sabbath, there is this problem of Christ making himself equal with God. And in the following verses, Christ identifies many times his works with the works of the Father. Verse 22, 24, 26, 27, verse 30. And in a special manner, the verses 19 and 20, our text for the meditation of this evening, in these two verses, in a special way, Christ gives us a glimpse into the kind of relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Speaking about the perfect union and the perfect communion existing between them. In this passage, Christ uses a well-known human experience to describe the ineffable and eternal union between Father and Son. This human experience is used as an analogy also in the Old Testament. For instance, in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Therefore, in the light of this analogy, we may well say that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a pattern after which we have to model our lives and our relationships with others. Because God has created man in his own image. More in particular, Christ's words about the relationship between Father and Son serve to regulate the relationship between parents and children. In fact, from these two verses, I preached 6 sermons in our own congregation about how the relationship between the Father and the Son serves to order the relationship between parents and children. But tonight, we shall limit ourselves to observations related to every kind, to all kinds of interpersonal relationships, considering how the intertrinitarian relationships function as a model for our own relationships. First of all, therefore, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate the corporate dimension of life. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate the corporate dimension of life. Considering that we have been created into the image of God, and since God is a Trinitarian being who lives eternally in the context of an interpersonal existence, we understand that the most natural, the most fundamental dimension of our own existence is the dimension of community and solidarity. We have been created by God in his own image, and we have been created, therefore, to live not by ourselves, but in a community of beings like us. And this is the exact contrary of the life lived by people in our society. We live in a society that separates people because of the demands of life, and because of the Western lifestyle, husbands live separated from their wives. I don't know what happens here, but in Milan, in the city where I live, the husband leaves the home early in the morning, the wife leaves the house early in the morning to go to work, and husband and wife see each other just in the evening. This is the lifestyle of the majority of people in the city where I live. Husbands are separated from their wives. Parents are separated from their children. Parents spend very little time with their sons, with their daughters. They have many things to do. They have much money to gain. They must enjoy themselves. And so there is no time left to be spent with the children. Grandchildren are separated from their grandparents. Church members find more and more difficult to cultivate Christian fellowship, Christian friendship, and loyalty and friendship are forgotten virtues. Even if often in contact with other human beings, people live isolated from others. Before this moral decline, before this manifestation of the misery of human life, of men, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the inter-Trinitarian relationships teach us what is the most human dimension of man's life, the dimension of community, the dimension of solidarity. Therefore, as image bearer of the triune God, we must cultivate the corporate dimension of life. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate love. To cultivate love. As the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is based on love, or we could say that the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit is an expression of the purest form of love. So our community life should be based upon the practice of Christian love, of divine love. God is love. And where can we find a better manifestation of divine love than in the shared life of the Trinity? When we must have a clear picture of what love is, where can we look for this expression of perfect love? We must look at the life of the Trinity. Our text, John 19 and 20, tells us that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And in the priestly prayer, the prayer for his disciples in John 17, the Son of God considers his condition in eternity and says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Father loved the Son in eternity, before the foundation of the world. Therefore, love is something in which God delights himself. God delights himself in manifesting his love, and he is also pleased in whatever manner love is manifested. And here we have a great lesson. There is a great lesson for the world of men, which is filled with hatred, enmity, wars, and self-centeredness. It is our duty as Christians to live learning more and more to find, as God himself, our delight in showing love and to be pleased in every expression of love. This is the second general thing that the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate the corporate dimension of life and to cultivate this corporate dimension of life in love. But thirdly, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate diversity. Diversity. the Trinitarian life of God is characterized not only by unity and community in love, but also by diversity. The distinguished Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck explains, "The glory of the doctrine of the Trinity consists in this, that God's absolute unity does not exclude, but demands diversity. The being of God is not an abstract unity, it is not an abstract idea, but a fullness of essence, an infinite abundance of life whose diversity unfolds the highest unity." The diversity of God unfolds the highest unity. We can admire the richness of divine diversity in the beautiful variety of creation of humanity. There is a great variety in creation. There is a great variety among human beings. And this diversity speaks to us about the richness of the nature of God. Or we may think to the work of redemption. Instead of thinking in terms of creation, we may think to God's diversity as it is manifested in the work of redemption. The redemption designed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Christian virtues of solidarity and love do not reduce individual freedom, but rather encourage the expression of diversity for the sake of the well-being of others. We may think, for example, to the diversity of the gifts given to believers in a church. This is another expression of the diversity which is taught us by the doctrine of the Trinity. The Christian virtues of solidarity and of love do not bring about uniformity, sameness, and standardization, but through the manifold expressions of the wisdom of God, create a richness of diversity which is beneficial to all. And lastly, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate order. Not only diversity, but also order. The diversity created and encouraged by the Trinitarian existence of God is not the cause of chaos, anarchy, disorder, nihilism, and individualism. Considering the nature and the attributes of God, the Apostle Paul teaches us that God is not a God of disorder, but a God of harmony. The translation we have in our Bibles is usually peace, but the Greek word may also be translated with harmony. God is a God of harmony, is a God of order. The richness of the diversity within the life of God is characterized, as we read before, by the highest unity. Therefore, the life of the triune God manifests the perfection of the nature and of the attributes of God. And in God, Because of this perfection, there is no contradiction between his unity and his plurality. His diversity cannot oppose divine harmony, because in God, diversity and order coexist in perfect balance. In God, diversity and order coincide. This means that when diversity and plurality oppose the divine and natural order of things, human corruption has perverted the richness of the variety of God's creation. As Christians, therefore, we must give ourselves to the practice of a lifestyle that is an accurate reflection of the harmonious nature of our God, avoiding to abuse the principle of diversity to the detriment of the principle of order and coherence. Many people do that. They take the principle of diversity, the principle of pluralism, and set this principle up against the principle of order, of harmony, of coherence. At the end of the 16th century, in a town in England, in the town of Wethersfield, there was the Puritan preacher, Richard Rogers. One day, Pastor Richard Rogers was on his horse riding side by side with one local gentleman. The gentleman is said to have remarked to Richard Rogers, "Mr. Rogers, I like you and your company of people very well, but you are so precise." And Rogers replied to this gentleman, saying, "Oh yes, sir, this is because we serve a precise God. God is a God of order. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to cultivate the corporate dimension of life in love, developing diversity, but in a harmonious way, applying constantly the principle of order and of unity." These are some of the most important things which the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us about our interpersonal relationships. I would like to conclude in these last 10 minutes considering some practical things about what we have been considering this evening. First of all, I would like to think about our need to have a deep vision of God in our life. We need to cultivate, to develop more and more a sense of a God-centered life. The doctrine of God, and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity, is the most important doctrine of the Bible. If you pick up, if you take a systematic theology, the first doctrine to be dealt with is the doctrine of God. Well, some of you may think, well, usually we are presented the doctrine of Scripture. That's true, but why is it that? Because Scripture is the revelation of God. So we start with Scriptures, with the doctrine of God's revelation, because it is God revealing Himself. So the doctrine of God is the most important doctrine. And if we have a proper understanding of the doctrine of God, our whole life, in all its aspects, will be more conformed to the will of God. Therefore, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon God. We must understand the importance of the Christian doctrine of God. We must labor to have a deep understanding of who God is and how the truth about God applies to our daily life. I would like to read some thoughts by Tozer from a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer says, a condition has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. He was writing these things in the 1950s. I refer to the loss of the concept of God. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one low and ignoble, utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping man. This the church has done little by little without her knowledge, unconsciously. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. This is very important. This is very important. Sometimes we think about many problems we have, trying to find a solution for all these problems. And we don't understand that these problems cannot be solved apart from a right understanding of who God is. And that's why many professing Christians, many true believers, cannot solve their problems. Because they want to find a pragmatic solution, but they are not willing to deal with God. The low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. And Tozer continues saying, the only way to regain our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought us our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. That's why we must think about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a difficult doctrine. It requires self-discipline to study, to read, to pray for the light from the Holy Spirit. We must speak with our leaders, with our pastors, asking for counsels on what books to read, on how to study in the Word of God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is hard, it is difficult, but this is the only way to live our relationships. We are speaking about how the doctrine of the Trinity relates to our interpersonal relationships. This is the only way to live our relationships according to the will of God. And finally, I would like to consider briefly the importance of learning how the life, the Trinitarian life of God, the life of the Trinity applies to the life of the family and to the life of the church. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity is a cure of our self-centeredness. How can we mortify our individualism, focusing our minds on the life of God, on the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thinking about what the Trinity teaches us concerning a shared life. We considered already that we have been made in the image of God. We have been created in the image of God, and therefore we cannot live by ourselves. This is very important, to live in our own family. Husbands, learn from the Trinity that their wives do not exist just for themselves, to satisfy their own needs. The same is true for wives, for parents in relationship with their own children, for the children themselves. We must teach our children that they are not the only one in the world. There are others, people. They are not by themselves. The doctrine of the Trinity is important also because it teaches us how we can enrich our own lives. If we live under the power of our self-centered hearts, we will limit ourselves. We will be limited because we will live only according to our own resources, our own personal strength and power. But if we learn from the Trinity, we will be enabled to be enriched by the contribution of those around us. This is true in the life of the family. This is true in the life of the church. How many times we have been enriched as adults by our children? Many times. The children, with their joy, with their smiles. We adults tend to be always serious, you know. We are faced with the great problems of life, the job, relationships with people, responsibilities. So we tend to be always burdened. How many times our children, with their simplicity, with their joy, have enriched our life. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to overcome our individualism and the limitation which it brings, so that we might be enriched by the richness of others. And also, the doctrine of the Trinity is helpful because it keeps under control our pride, our sense of independence. Because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us humility and subordination. In the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father has a position of authority over the Son, over the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. And therefore, in God, we see this order, this perfect unity, this perfect love, which is applied in the various relationships in humility and in the practice of mutual subordination. And how much we need to practice these principles. How many times our pride, our sense of independence is a curse in our relationships with others. So thinking about God, learning about the nature of God, about the Trinity of God, and about the relationships between the persons within the Trinity, we learn to regulate, to order our own relationships with others, everywhere, in the family, in the church, in the world. So I want to exhort you, my brethren, to work hard to understand the doctrine of God, to study the doctrine of God, because our life is the result of the things we believe. And the more we want to live according to the will of God, the more we have to apply ourselves to the knowledge of our God. Amen. Shall I pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you with our thanksgivings. We desire to praise your name. We desire to exalt your grace through Jesus Christ. And we want to bring before you our hearts, confessing our sin, confessing our self-centeredness, confessing our pride, our sense of independence, and thinking about the many weaknesses in our relationships with others. We pray, asking you to open our eyes to understand more deeply who you are, to understand more deeply the nature of the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, so that we may order our lives, the life of our families, the life of our church, being imitators of our God. We ask you that the things we receive today may be with us during the week which is before us, and that by the grace of God we may apply them until the next Lord's Day. We ask these things and we offer our praises to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.